was talking about last week. I do want to look at it from a different focus than he did, though. I really want to focus on the idea of universal salvation. And I want to lay out over the next few weeks the biblical basis for universal salvation. I think this is probably one of the most important topics that we can understand, and I really, really want to really make sure that we have a good understanding about this topic. So I'm going to take it a little bit slow. Some of the things you may have heard in the past, kind of bear with me, because we do have people that do check out these broadcasts on our website and through Greg's website. And to a lot of these people, this is new information. So that's why we're going to take it nice and slow and just really logically progress our way through the scriptures. And I want to show over the next few weeks how overwhelming universal salvation is, and how that can be the only view that somebody could believe and be true to the Bible. And I think the scriptures will really, really prove that to be true. So in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to focus here on a couple of verses. And I'm going to start here in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, reading in the Concordant Version. For since, in fact, through a man came death, through a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified, yet each in his own class. The first fruit, Christ, thereupon those who are Christ in his presence, thereafter the consummation. Let me just bring Rosario in. Thereafter the consummation, whenever he may be giving up the kingdom to his God and Father, whenever he should be nullifying all sovereignty and all authority and power, for he must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy is being abolished, death. For he subjects all under his feet. Now, whenever he may be saying that all is subject, it is evident that it is outside of him who subjects all to him. Now, whenever all may be subjected to him, then the Son himself also shall be subjected to him who subjects all to him, that God may be all in all. Now, this is probably one of the most amazing passages in Scripture that we'll ever read. But I really want to focus tonight on this idea of death. We read that in Adam all are dying, and in Christ all are going to be vivified. And then later we read that the last enemy that's abolished is death. What I want to lay out tonight for you is, what is the grave, and what is the condition of those who are in the grave right now? Now, again, this is a very important topic, because most of Christendom just absolutely has this topic wrong. Most people will teach in some way, shape, or form that the dead die and somehow they're in some condition with God. And what I want to lay out isn't what tradition teaches, But what does the scriptures teach? What does the scriptures have to say about the grave? And what does it have to say about those who are in the grave? So if we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter number 3, way back into the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, written by Solomon, we read here in verse 19, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." Now, I want to focus on this idea here, that all go to one place. In verse 21, "Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth?" Now, it's interesting, this passage tells us about man's spirit. And the idea is that man's spirit goes upward, yet it also tells us that all men go to one place. Now, staying in this idea here, we understand that a person's body is placed into the grave. When we die, our body is placed into the grave. Yet our spirit goes upward, but our body remains in the grave, awaiting resurrection. And we'll develop this point more as we go on. It's important for us to understand, though, just because it references our spirit going upward does not mean that our bodies went up there with our spirit. Notice verse 20 again of Ecclesiastes 3. "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." This is talking about the breaking down of a person's body back into the element from which it was created from. We go back to one place. We go into the ground and turn to dust. It's important to also note that the dead are not in heaven yet. I'm going to look at two passages in the New Testament here. The first one is in the book of John, if you want to turn there. The book of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. And I want to look at verse 13. John 3, verse 13. "And no one has ascended into heaven except he who descends out of heaven, the Son of mankind who is in heaven." That's an interesting verse on a lot of levels. What it's saying, though, is that no one has ascended into heaven other than Jesus Christ himself. No one has ascended into heaven. Now, this is a very strong verse because this, again, is in the New Testament. It's Jesus speaking it, and he's telling us and giving us some light about how Ecclesiastes is to be understood. An individual, when he dies, goes to the grave. He does not ascend into heaven. The individual, his body is in the grave, his spirit goes back to God, and his soul ceases to live. Because when you have the separation of the spirit from the body, you have the soul go back to the condition that it had before life ever came into existence. Remember back in Genesis, God breathed into man, and man became a living soul. So I think it's interesting for us to keep that in mind when we look at these things. We have this idea, it's a mistaken idea that a lot of people have, that when an individual dies, they go immediately to heaven to see God. But that's not what John is saying here in John chapter 3. He says, no one has ascended into heaven, except he who descends out of heaven, the Son of Mankind, who is in heaven. The person upon death doesn't go to heaven to be with God. Their body is placed into the grave. Now, go with me to Acts 2 for a second. Acts 2 and verse 29. Acts 2 and verse 29. This will be a little bit of a read, but that's okay. I want to go from verse 29 down through 34. Men, brethren, allow me to say to you with boldness concerning the patriarch David, that he deceases also and was entombed, and his tomb is among us until this day. Being then inherently a prophet, and having perceived that God swears to him with an oath out of the fruit of his loin to seat one on his throne, perceiving this before he speaks concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken in the unseen, nor was his flesh acquainted with decay. This Jesus God raises, of whom we all are witnesses, being then to the right hand of God exalted, besides obtaining the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he pours out this which you are observing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, yet he is saying, said the Lord to my Lord, sit at my right. Now, it's interesting. Verse 34, David has not ascended. And earlier in the passage, we read in verse 29 down in 30 that David is still in the tomb. David is still entombed in the grave. And when we understand this, it gives us an understanding. The grave, then, isn't something that we should be longing for or hoping for. The grave and death does not take us to God. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, where we began, in verse 26, that death is an enemy. It is not a friend. Death is the enemy of man. And death is an enemy of God. Now, it's interesting, another point that I want to make while we're talking about this idea of the grave and the relationship with the bodies. The only way a believer ever gets to heaven, to be with God, is it's for God himself to come and get us with his, through his Son. Now, look here in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4. Chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17. Thereupon we, the living, who are surviving, shall at the same time be snatched away together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be together with the Lord. The idea here is that the Lord comes and catches us up who are alive, and we meet those who are being raised from the grave together in the air. The only way an individual comes out of the tomb is if God causes it to happen. In this case, he's allowing his Son to come and bring us up. Later on, when we get into some of the Old Testament passages, we're going to see that he'll open the graves for them as well, although that might not be this study tonight when we get into that idea. So, the dead then are in their graves. Not only are they in their graves, they're in their graves awaiting resurrection. In John chapter 5, John chapter 5, and I want verse 28, we read this. Marvel not at this, for coming is the hour in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. And those who do good shall go out into a resurrection of life, yet those who commit bad things into a resurrection of judging. Again, note, the dead are in their grave here. They're awaiting resurrection. If we go into the Old Testament, for instance, in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12. I want to look here at verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep, it's an idiom for death, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to aeonian life, and some to shame and aeonian contempt. The idea here is that there are some who will go to aeonian life, some to aeonian contempt or judgment, but the point is that all of them are asleep and in the dust of the earth. In Isaiah chapter 26, the same idea is going to be conveyed for us. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now notice, the dead shall live together with my body, with my dead body, shall they arise. The idea is that they're dead and in the grave and awaiting for that time frame when life is given to them again. The dead are always said to be where their bodies are. Now, we had looked a little bit in Acts 2. You don't have to turn there because I read it once earlier. But I'm going to reread it again just so it's on the tape and to prove a different point here. The dead are said to be where their bodies are. And in Acts 2, verse 29, it says, "Men, brethren, allow me to say to you with boldness concerning the patriarch David, that he deceases also and was entombed, and his tomb is among us until this day." David is where his body is. The dead are said to be where their body is. The death of the body, he's in the tomb. In Genesis 25, for instance, and we could run a lot of verses like these, I'm just going to give you a couple. Genesis 25, verse 10. And in Genesis 25, verse 10, we read here, "The field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah, his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahai-Roi." Now, it's interesting. Abraham here is said to be where his body is, and Sarah is said to be where her body was. Where were their bodies? In the grave. Now, we could see the same point, and I'm just going to give you a couple of verses and you can jot them down. We'd see the same point in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10, in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 31. Now, I'm going to read one more verse out of Acts chapter 8 and verse 2. And there we read, speaking of Stephen, "Yet pious men are Stephen's pallbearers, and they make a great grieving over him." Now, it's interesting, they're grieving over him. But where is he? Well, if you're having pallbearers, he's being entombed and placed into a grave. The dead in Scripture are always said to be where their bodies are. So, I want to, just from these few verses, give you a few points that we can establish. Death is the death of the person. That's what death is. It's the death of the person. In the Bible, it is the person who is said to die. When we read of resurrection, in particular, the passage we began with in 1 Corinthians, resurrection is the resurrection of the person. Resurrection is a very important principle, as we're going to see when we look at the condition of the dead in the grave. The condition of the dead is something, unfortunately, mostly is misunderstood by Christendom today. I think Christendom, unfortunately, wants to put the cart before the horse, and they want all the good things right away. And they pick and choose what it is that they want to believe, and oftentimes they don't even finish a passage, and they'll interrupt the passage to make it fit what it is that they want it to fit. And unfortunately, you can't do that. The verses say what the verses say. And for us, it's important for us to understand what the verses say, because it's going to give us a deeper longing for our expectation, which is a new life when we're vivified, right? So let's look at the condition of the dead, the condition of those who are in the grave. I want to start here, and I'm going to ask you to take two passages in your hand. Both of them are in the Psalms. I want Psalms chapter 104 and Psalm chapter 146. Psalm 104 and Psalm 146. Okay, Psalm 104 and Psalm 146. I'll start at Psalm 104 here. Psalm 104, verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 29. Psalm 104, verse 29. Thou hidest thy face. They are troubled. Thou takest away their breath. They die and return to their dust. Now, Psalm 146 and verse 4. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Point one. The breath leaves man. When man dies, his breath leaves. Now this is significant, because when God breathed into man, man became a living what? A living soul, right? We have to understand that death is the separation of the body from the spirit, and the soul returns to what it was before that spirit and body were brought back, brought together. So, when man dies, his breath leaves. Point two, established from these two verses as well, man returns to the earth. Man was fashioned from the soil of the ground, right? He was fashioned out of the dust of the ground. His body was formed from that. And man will return to that. Now, we could also read, and I'm not going to go there, but you could also add on, besides these two verses, for the second point, Ecclesiastes 12:7. There's a third point that we can gather out of Psalm 146 as well. Let me read the verse again. Psalm 146, verse 4. His breath goeth forth, he returns to his earth, in that very day his thoughts what? Perish. So let me ask a question. You can just answer it for yourself. If your thoughts perish, are you thinking? No. That sounds like a silly question, doesn't it? But isn't that exactly what Christianity teaches? Is that when a person dies, that in some way, shape, or form, they're still thinking and reasoning and doing all those things? Yet the scripture here is telling us that their thoughts thoughts perish. Because the individual's thoughts perish, we can go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter number 9, where we're going to read here in verse 5 the following. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And skip down to verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where thou goest. Notice what is said here in verse 5. They know nothing. Verse 5. In verse 10, there is no knowledge. In the grave, in death, man's thoughts perished. And when his thoughts perished, his knowledge is not there. He knows nothing. Now, we could get the same point that they know nothing. I'm going to give you a couple other passages. I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to give them to you if you're jotting them down. Isaiah 63:16, Psalm 6:5, and Job 14:21. Another point I want to make in verse 10 here of Ecclesiastes 9, in the grave there is no wisdom. The dead do not have any wisdom. And that seems obvious. If their thoughts perished and they can't know anything, then how could they possibly have any wisdom? He also says that there's no work for them to do in the grave. Right? There's no device. There's no work. There's no knowledge. There's no wisdom. And that leads us to the point that in the grave, man isn't constantly praising God. Instead, what we read in Psalm 115, verse 17, is that man is silent. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. The dead are not praising God right now, nor are the dead verbalizing anything, nor are the dead doing anything. The dead are in a place that is silent. They have no knowledge, they have no wisdom, they have no breath. They have no thoughts. They have no work to do. They have no devices. And there's no praise of God. What we read to start was that death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. Now, if death is an enemy, and it is, let me go back to 1 Corinthians 15 just so we can read the fact that it is our enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. For he must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy is being abolished. Death. Death is not a friend. Death is an enemy. How often have you went to a funeral service, for instance, and the person officiating the service will talk on and on and on and on about how death releases an individual from all the terrible things of this life, and now they are experiencing good and wonderful things because they're with God in heaven. But that's not what the scriptures are saying. The scriptures are saying that death is an enemy. Death is not something that we should be longing for. Death is something that we should try to forestall. Why? Because death is an enemy. Death doesn't work for us. Death works against us. Death isn't working for God. It works against the natural order of what he intended. God never intends death to be in the equation. Death became because sin came, and God didn't want us to be sinners. God wanted us to have a life with him whereby we would be glorifying and functioning in perfect harmony with him. Death is the enemy, folks. Death was imposed upon the creation as a punishment for disobedience. It is not a release to liberate you and to give you this wonderful thing where you're floating around somewhere on a cloud strumming a harp. Death is the enemy. Death is something that is a scourge upon creation. It's funny. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, to touch a dead body means you defiled yourself, right? It's not a natural order. It's a defilement of God's creation. Death is not a good thing. But God has an answer for death. And God has a wonderful answer. If you go to the book of Hosea, it'll be right after Daniel, and in chapter 13, I want to look at verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. It's interesting. This is a passage that the Apostle Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read here, verse 54. Now, whenever this corruptible shall be putting on incorruption, and this mortal shall be putting on immortality, then shall come to pass the word which is written, swallowed up was death by victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin. Yet the power of sin is the law. Now, thanks be to God, who is giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a promise that God has given to all humanity. There will be life from death. The graves will be opened, the dead will be raised out of the grave, and they will have life again. This is the very expectation or hope that Job expressed way back in the book of Job. In Job 19, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Job 19, 25 through 27, we read this from Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. It's interesting here, Job is confident that the day will come when his Redeemer will stand at the last day upon the earth, and that he will rise out of the grave, even though his body may have long since perished and returned to the dust. Somehow his Redeemer will reanimate that body, and he will live to see his Redeemer. Job understood this. And we could argue that Job was probably, chronologically, the oldest book in the entire Bible. Now, there is a need for resurrection because all have sinned, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death. So we have a need for resurrection, because if the Lord tarries in coming, we are all going to experience it. Now, hopefully he doesn't tarry in coming and we get to experience it sooner. We get to experience being with him a lot sooner and not have to go through that process. But if he does tarry, and we don't see that day in our lifetime, we will experience that. So we have a need for life. Hence the need for us to be roused from the grave and vivified. We all have an appointment of death. In Romans chapter 5, or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 5, and I want verse 12 here. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, even as through one man sin entered into the world, and through sin death, and thus death passed through into all mankind, on which all sinned. Because Adam introduced sin into the creation, and we have experienced sin and death, we have to have a need for life after death. We call that resurrection. The condition of death ensures that we need resurrection. Because there is no praise of God for one who is still dead. There is no knowledge. There is no fellowship. None of those things. So God has a remedy for death. And that remedy is resurrection. That remedy is resurrection that destroys death. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20. Yet now Christ has been roused from among the dead, the first fruit of those who are reposing. For since sin, in fact, through a man came death, through a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. yet each in his own class. The first fruit, Christ, thereupon those who are Christ's in his presence. Thereafter the consummation, whenever he may be giving up the kingdom to his God and Father, whenever he should be nullifying all sovereignty and all authority and power, for he must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy is being abolished, death. You know, it's interesting, and this would be a study that we could do down the road maybe someday. But when you go to that second death in the book of Revelation, and you read about that, to me, the second death is what Paul is talking about here. It's the death of death. Because ultimately, the second death leads to life, right? Think about it. The end result of the second death is life, isn't it? So the second death is the death of death. The last enemy is defeated at that great white throne judgment in the new heaven and the new earth. Those who experience the second death, what's the end result of that second death? Isn't it life? Isn't it life with God? Isn't it life that is immortal life? Isn't it life where you have an individual who was at one point an enemy of God, now brought and subject to God, and not only being made subject to God, but ultimately where God can indwell and be in all beings that he has created? And not only that, we're all joined together through him. That, my friends, is the victory that Hosea had talked about, that Paul quoted. Our expectation isn't death. It's to be vivified in resurrection. Now, I do want to bring up this point and just talk about it for a couple of seconds. Most of Christendom would have you believe that when you die, if you die as a believer, that you have a different kind of life where you're receiving glory. And all you're waiting for is a body. And I want to tell you that all of the scriptures we looked at today and a lot of the addresses I gave you to look up on your own, plus a dozens more that we could have went to, say that that's just not so. Death is not life in some other capacity. If it was, there'd be no need for resurrection. Think about that. If you're already praising God and rejoicing in God, and you have knowledge, and you can converse and speak and have wisdom and so on, and in the death condition, why in the world do you need resurrection? I just stop and think about that point. What they're trying to do is to take away your hope. What they're trying to do is to pervert the gospel to such a degree where they get to pick and choose who experiences life and who experiences death dependent upon how they respond to their own theology. But what God is telling us is that through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And because of that fact, he defeated death. He was victorious over death. He was the first fruit of one who came back to life after having died, never to die again. He is the guarantor of the fact that we have life awaiting us. That, my friends, is our expectation. That's our hope. That is what we long for. That is what the Gospels teach. That is what Paul teaches. That is what's taught all the way through Scripture. Death, the enemy, die, grave, your body's in the grave, you're awaiting resurrection. And ultimately, that day comes, and we can rejoice in it. We can expect it, because it's been guaranteed to us. That is the victory that God promises us. So, I wanted to talk about these points, and then next week, I really want to get into looking at the overwhelming evidence on universal salvation everywhere throughout the Scriptures. In fact, I'm even going to submit that one who doesn't believe universal salvation or ultimate salvation outright rejects Scripture. Now, I was one of those people for years. And we have to understand a lot of people fall into that camp. It's our job to try to have an answer to give to them so that they can see how overwhelming the evidence is. And it is overwhelming. So, we look forward to doing that next week on the same time, same station, I guess. So any questions or comments? Everybody's kind of quiet tonight.
Like the easy swallow. Big question.
Okay.
Especially from the body, doesn't look the Lord. Big deal, it's what they use all the time.
Yep. Now, how does that verse actually read?
There is no is.
That's correct. There is no is there. If you read it, right? So what's the significance of not having an is there? Anyone want to take a guess on that? What is the significance?
Paul's presence with the Lord was not when he died, but when he would be raised from the dead.
That's correct.
That's when he gets his new body.
That's correct.
When he's dead, he's stripped. He's stripped and he's naked. He doesn't have that new body until he's resurrected.
And that's the whole point. By adding the word is, they're trying to make it seem like it's a simultaneous event, rather than Paul saying it occurs when he receives his new resurrected body. And I think that's the whole point. They add a word in there that's not there, and it changes the whole meaning of the verse. So I think that's a good explanation. Thank you, Ted. Any other questions?
Comment
about the death of death. Of course, there's going to be just life.
It also means the end of sin, because death is the result of sin. So
there's
no more sin.
That's right. And it has that twofold idea with it. The absence of sin and the absence of death. You know, all you have is life and God's perfection. Won't that be exciting? I can't wait. but that's so true. Well,
hey, Bill.
Yes.
Bill.
Yes.
Most people, what I've come across in 1 Corinthians 15 is most people, when they read those verses, they sort of stop at verse 24.
Right.
Well, wait a minute. No, verse 23, actually. They stop after thereupon those who are Christ in his presence. They don't consider the thereafter and then the thereupon. The thereupon and then thereafter. There's another group there. They don't follow that sequence.
And the reason they don't is they don't want that group to be part of the sequence. You know, they want those people to be perished, you know, for a non-ending period of time. The problem is they are there. And the other thing you'll oftentimes hear, too, is in verse 22, they'll try to take the all in Adam to be everyone, but they'll try to read it, the all who are in Christ now. But that,
right.
Again, that's not how the passage reads. The same all who were in Adam, you know, that are in that second all. So, yeah, you
right.
get that twofold way on how they try to misrepresent that passage. So, I think it's good, though, to really familiarize ourselves with these things. And, look at them. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to maybe we could have Brother Rick close in prayer. Next, I'm going to give you a little bit of homework, though. If you could maybe during the week at your own pace just read through the first 12 chapters of Genesis. And again, it's an area of scripture I think most of us are really familiar with, and I think it'll be an area of scripture where you'll be able to fly through it because it is familiar. But at the same time, you know, we're going to be talking quite a bit about some things in there, and it would be, you know, kind of useful for us to maybe have a leg up where we can be looking at it. So, having said that, Rick, could you close us?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the things that you teach us on a constant basis. Thank you for giving us the